Welcome to the God's Word portion of the worship from Daleville Christian Church. It is the Sunday before the American holiday of Thanksgiving, and if you may be listening from somewhere other than the United States, it will be clear why it is that it's the topic for today's sermon. Although the sermon is based upon God's Word from the Apostle's letter, 1 Timothy in the second chapter. But let's begin with one of our affirmations of faith, as we do. This one from 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. The reading of God's Word for today is from 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the first 6 verses. I've preached on this before, and I would have you note one reason why as we begin in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, prayer. This is the apostles' instructions to congregations and to the congregation's leadership. I urge, first of all, prayer. I urge then, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Today's reading of God's word should sound quite familiar to you, since we have also used it occasionally as one of our affirmations of faith. However, let's ask Captain Obvious to look at these verses, and Captain Obvious asks this question: do you tell kids to eat their vegetables when they have already eaten their vegetables? And Captain Obvious says no. We don't tell kids to eat their vegetables if they have already eaten them. We say eat your vegetables to kids who have not eaten their vegetables. Likewise, the apostle does not tell congregations to live at peace when they are already living at peace. The apostle tells congregations to live at peace for congregations who are struggling to live at peace with each other or their neighbors. The apostle makes clear in this letter to Timothy that God wants us to pray for all people. God wants all people to be saved. Now, you read the rest of the Bible, you know that's not going to happen, but we pray for it, just as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." We want God's will to happen on earth, just as it does happen in heaven. That isn't the way things are, because of sin, but that's a whole other sermon, isn't it? God wants all people to be saved, and the reason that we're praying for all people is verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Pray for the pagan neighbors. Pray for the pagan Caesar in Rome and the pagan governor of your state. And the goal is to live peacefully. Live peacefully are the instructions, because living peacefully is a challenge to these Christians, these followers of Jesus. And if you're not sure, notice how many times the apostles have to tell the churches to live at peace. Letters to the Corinthians, letters to the Thessalonians, letters to the Hebrews, and those notations are there for you in the sermon notes. This letter to Timothy is, as it makes plain in the letter, a letter of instruction to congregations. The section we just read is really about how one ought to conduct one's life in the household of God, which it says, 1 Timothy 3:15. Living at peace was a reflection of the prayers for the rulers. We have an example of such a prayer from the 2nd century AD that states, O Lord, direct the counsels of the rulers that they may administer with piety in peace and gentleness the power given to them. They're praying for pagan rulers in the 2nd century. O Lord, direct the counsels of the rulers that they may administer in peace and gentleness the power given to them. The peace serves an additional purpose. The quiet life of an ordinary citizen allows for the proclamation of the gospel. You can't proclaim the gospel while you're fighting with your neighbor. Not going to happen. The government may be hostile to Christians in some places, but the faithful believer is not to seek hostility with the government. To live in hostility will make it more difficult to carry out the mission of Jesus. The first known Christian books, entitled simply The Teaching, stated that unless the believer was at peace, they should not pray. Being reconciled with others was a prerequisite for prayer, just as Jesus' prayer taught us, forgive us our debts as we here and now forgive our debtors, forgive us our trespasses, Lord, as we here and now forgive those who have trespassed against us. Jesus wants us to declare that we are at peace with those who offended us. And we're at peace with them because we're calling on Jesus for peace with God. I don't know that we can claim that the pilgrims understood their Bibles so thoroughly, but the pilgrims demonstrated in America that they could live at peace with their neighbors, even though their neighbors were nothing like any other Europeans. Their Native American neighbors were not even Christian. As we look to this week's topic, which is the Pilgrims of Plymouth, Massachusetts, I usually don't like to title my sermons, but I thought of a good title for today's sermon. The title would be, How to Live Peacefully with Illegal Aliens for 50 Years. Surprise, the illegal aliens are the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims had not been invited to Massachusetts by the natives. Heck, the Pilgrims weren't even planning on getting to Massachusetts. And yes, they really were illegal aliens. The Pilgrims left England. That was a crime in 1620. The Pilgrims left England for the purpose of continuing activities which were in opposition to the King of England and the Church of England. Leaving England to carry on illegal activities was illegal in 1620. Some of the Pilgrims had got caught trying to leave England before 1620, and they went to jail. How to live at peace for 50 years with illegal aliens. I've been studying and pondering this question for some time. In the 1500s and in the 1600s in America, two cultures crashed together. One culture was grounded and for a long-standing time living in North and South America, the Native American culture. To these continents, North and South America, came the European culture. And that culture came for very different reasons from each other, from the countries of Portugal, Spain, England, and France. The Spanish king sent conquistadors to America. The word conquistador means conqueror. Conqueror, not a word of peace or acceptance. It isn't a neighborly word, is it? It's my opinion, and the opinion of other authors, that these two cultures were never going to get along with each other. Living in peace for very long would never be a workable goal. Now, I could explain why the two cultures could never get along with each other, but this is a sermon, not a lecture. So here is something that is worth preaching on. How was it that the Pilgrims, who we claim as our forefathers, how did the Pilgrims live at peace with the Native Americans for almost 50 years? We claim the Pilgrims as our forefathers for a couple of reasons. We, no matter what country our ancestors came from, we have become English, and the Pilgrims were English. Another reason is that those English Pilgrims came for the purposes of the English Bible and the English worship of God in Christ. This desire became a founding block of this country's founding, and although we moderns often forget that while we claim the Christian faith, the founding promise was that any and every religion would be free in this country. And the guarantee for freedom is more than a promise to just the Christian faith. Our founders' horizons were broader than many of today's Christians. Heathens have political rights to worship their heathen gods, to put it crudely. Even more, Article 4 of the U.S. Constitution states clearly no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office. You don't even have to claim a religious faith to hold an office in this country. There are, however, limits to some religious practices, like animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is not allowed by the Constitution. It doesn't say that, but the courts have interpreted it that way. I believe that the book simply entitled Mayflower, the name of the ship that the pilgrims came to America in, written in 2006 by Nathaniel Philbrook, that book gives us more the reality of the Plymouth colony. Philbrook wrote, "The often told history of how the pilgrims and the Indians celebrated the first Thanksgiving does not do justice to the history of Plymouth colony. Instead of an inspiring picture of tranquil cooperation, the pilgrims' first 50 years in America was more an opera in which vibrant, tragic, self-serving, and heroic figures struggled to preserve a precarious peace. It would be left to the pilgrims' children and grandchildren to discover what is horribly lost when two peoples give up on the difficult work of living together." Let me put this in everyday terms. Good human relationships are hard. Even good Christian relationships are hard. Good relationships take work and effort. And usually, you have to work at those relationships frequently. Think about relationships with neighbors. Me, I'd rather not think about the relationships with some of the neighbors I have had. And in my case, I, with all my neighbors, were Americans. We all spoke English. We shopped at the same stores, used the same transportation mode, and used the same streets and highways, and we still had trouble living next door to one another. So now we begin to understand some of the problems of European and native relationships. You remember about the Mayflower Compact, an agreement of the men aboard the ship Mayflower as they landed? The Mayflower Compact has been heralded as the basis for government in America, leading directly to the U.S. Constitution. The Mayflower Compact isn't any longer than Nathaniel Philbrook's paragraph I just read, but the Mayflower Compact states, beginning, "In the name of God, we, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic, an act constitute and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony." I would have you notice that the Mayflower Compact makes no mention of the neighbors or of the neighborhood. However, God is mentioned three times, and that was the Christian God, and the Christian faith mentioned once. God, our God, and faith, our Christian faith, is here in 1620 declared present and ready for duty. Now, I've not read all of Nathaniel Philbrook's book. I've not read all the writings of the pilgrims. But the pilgrims were reading the Bible in English. We read the Bible, the same Bible, in English. So we do know that these same words were in front of the pilgrims, and we know that they read their Bibles. And we know that the pilgrims were thankful to God. They saw God's hand at work for them in the New England wilderness. The natives were not only helpful to our people, one of the natives spoke English. What are the chances? What are the chances that would happen? And we now know that the natives were forgiving of these strangers who showed up uninvited. When the pilgrims first landed, they would find caches of food and grain left in the ground. The pilgrims assumed that God had provided food for the pilgrims, and they ate the food that they found. But the food was not the pilgrims to eat. The natives had left caches of food in the ground. Some of the food was there for storage, and some of the food served the natives burial rites for their dead. The natives did not punish these English, and the natives did not demand restitution from the obviously ignorant and clueless aliens. The pilgrims who survived the first New England winter would always remember the help that the heathen natives showed to them, and the pilgrims would always remember to be grateful to God for their neighbors. I emphasize that it was the pilgrims who survived the first winter in New England who would remain full of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for the Indians. Those children born after the first winter of the pilgrims in New England would have no living memory of the kindness shown to their parents. They would have no living memory of the persecution back in England and the Netherlands. The latter born children would have no memory that without the Indians, their parents' flight from Europe would not have succeeded. And sure enough, 17 years after the pilgrims landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, a war involving the English and the natives took place. Now, the Pequod War of 1637-1638 was not a war against the natives, not really. It was a war against the Dutch, and it was a war about trade. And the natives to the south, not the pilgrims' near neighbors, but distant neighbors in Connecticut, they sided with the Dutch. And the natives killed an English ship's crew and captain. The English didn't think they could just let that ride without punishment. Many Native Americans, including women and children, were killed in the Pequod War of 1637-1638. Still, the war ended and peace was restored, but because good neighbor relationships are hard and take constant effort, a scenario was set that would foretell the future. The pilgrim leadership 20, 30, and 40 years later, after 1620, was not the same leadership. Not the leaders of the pilgrims and not the leaders of the natives. Neither side had enough people who remembered what it was like in 1620. Everyone seems to have forgotten to be grateful. God's word contains such a warning that the new generation pilgrims had trouble applying to themselves. Deuteronomy 8:10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers to give you, a land with houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out. Deuteronomy 8:12. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It seems to me that the second generation of pilgrims did just that. They forgot to be grateful to God for what they had, and they began to make plans for themselves. When the natives complained that the pilgrims' livestock were wandering into the natives' fields and eating their crops, the pilgrims built fences, but they did not take seriously this offense to their neighbors because they were not vigilant to work on that part of the relationship with their neighbors. Fences, as many of you know, require a lot of maintenance. And good fences, the poet said, make good neighbors. And with ambition in the new generation, they were less likely to be moved to live at peace, as their grandparents had done in England, where their only ambition was to be left alone with their Bibles. There's a lesson here for all of us from the Bible that the pilgrims gave up everything to read and study. Lessons in prayer, lessons in living, lessons in thanksgiving. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, prayer. And thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray for everyone, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Amen.